This passage that we have before us this evening is a passage which is a little bit dark and depressing and doesn't have very much in the way of encouragement in it. And yet, it speaks to us of the true nature of our hearts and the condition of our souls. So what I'm going to do is, having gone through the verses that I have planned to speak on this evening from Romans chapter 3, I'm going to select one little phrase from the middle of the passage, and I'm going to introduce what I have to say on the back of that little phrase, because the phrase is that which is encouraging. Because the Apostle Paul talks in Romans chapter 3 and verse 17 of something which he calls the way of peace. The way of peace. And this is a reference to an Old Testament verse. He says, "The way of peace they have not known." The way of peace they have not known. And he is referring to a passage from the book of Isaiah. It's in Isaiah 59 and it's verse 8. Let me read it to you. It says this: "The way of peace they know not." So Paul has taken that and he's adapted it slightly. He's paraphrased it slightly, which is a pattern of the apostolic writers from time to time. Just because they're quoting an Old Testament passage doesn't mean to say that they will quote it verbatim, word for word, as we have it translated in our Old Testament scriptures. And it shows us both the authority that they had as apostles and the inspiration that they had as those inspired by God the Holy Spirit to set these things in proper order. And sometimes even they teach us an interpretation that we would never have picked up ourselves had we looked at that verse and not had the benefit of the apostolic commentary upon it. So it's always interesting if we do encounter passages in Scripture that are being used by the apostles in the New Testament to explain or expound their position, to compare what it says in the Old Testament and see how the apostles' minds have been working in order to bring these truths to our attention and our understanding. And so the apostle in Romans chapter 3 verse 17, he says, "The way of peace they have not known." And he's drawing that from Isaiah, where Isaiah says in 59 verse 8, "The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace." You walk in crooked paths, then you won't have the peace of God. You won't know anything of the peace, the divine peace, the gracious peace that God gives to his people. And this way of peace is what I want to, as it were, open up by way of introduction, just so that you've got something encouraging, you've got something comforting before we get into the really heavy stuff. Now, the way of peace, it's not a lifestyle choice that we're talking about here. It's not, as it were, an alternative way of life that we might choose to follow as opposed to something else. It's not, for example, an alternative to war. Sometimes we think of peace and war as being alternatives. Well, this way of peace is not an alternative to war in the sense that the world would understand. Nor is it the wording of some sort of treaty that might be made between nations, or some sort of agreement and contract that might be made between men. It isn't an answer to anxiety. It's not the end of trouble. It's not a method to get to sleep at night. But the way of peace is a person. The way of peace is a man. The way of peace is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul says, the way of peace they have not known, he is speaking about the fact that there are people in this world who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. They've never encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. And this one, Christ, this one whom we have come to worship this evening, this one whom we come to think about regularly, frequently, and desire that we might know more of him, is that one who is the way of peace. He is our peacemaker. He is our reconciliation. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the one who is, of whom it is said, he is the way. The Lord said it himself, I am the way. And he brings us into that place of peace, that place of reconciliation with God. He is our ever blessed peacemaker, who himself, by his own works, by his own deeds, has fulfilled the covenant of peace. The covenant of peace which God established in eternity between the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, from which and through which every blessing comes to the church and the elect of God, the chosen of God, those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died. Remember, we said before that the Lord Jesus didn't die for everyone. When he hung upon the cross, he had a particular people. He had a chosen people. We call them the elect of God. This is a scriptural name for that people that were chosen of God from before the foundation of the world in order to be delivered and saved from their sins. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one who accomplished everything in order to achieve that salvation. And so when we call him the way of peace, we are calling him the one who has fulfilled all of the obligations of that contract, that covenant of peace. He is the one who has won for us, his church and his people, all the blessings of God, all the divine blessings that flow through that way of peace. He satisfied every requirement of a holy God, and he secures every blessing of goodness for the church. That reference to the covenant of peace, it draws its source as well from Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament, in the 37th chapter and the 26th verse, where we read, moreover, and God is speaking, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. Now that reference to the sanctuary there also is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and his continuing presence with his people. So God the Father says that he will make an everlasting covenant, what he calls a covenant of peace, and he will place Christ in our midst, the sanctuary in our midst. And so when we gather here this evening, we have the promise that on the basis of this covenant promise, the basis of this covenant of peace that God has established with his people, the Lord Jesus Christ is here with us. It's a promise. And so we understand the promise and we see the fulfillment of that promise. And that fulfillment is revealed to us, it's shown to us in the early verses of Luke's gospel. So the Lord said in Ezekiel chapter 37, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. That was the promise. So what about the fulfillment? Well, it was fulfilled when Jesus came. And Zacharias, the priest, the father of John the Baptist, he understood that. The angel revealed to him and he prophesied as to how we were to interpret the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the context of this covenant of peace. And he says, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us. It's another reference to Christ. The dayspring is another name for the Lord Jesus Christ. The dayspring from on high hath visited us. And that's where the Lord says he will place his sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. The dayspring from on high hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that lovely? There's the way of peace again. Paul says in Romans, they haven't known the way of peace. What have they not known? They haven't known the sanctuary of God amongst his people. They haven't known the Lord Jesus Christ. They haven't known that one who came in order to give light to them that sit in darkness and to guide our feet into the way of peace. When we come together on an evening like this, I hope we come with an expectation that we're going to hear something that will do our souls good. I hope we come hoping that the Lord will be true to his promise. And let me know if he ever lets you down. Hoping that he's going to be true to his promise and be there amongst his people where two or three are gathered in his name, where the sanctuary has been set up in the midst of the church, in the midst of the elect, where that one who is the good and gracious God is pleased to come and dispense his gifts amongst his people and encourage our hearts and comfort our souls. I hope we come with an expectation. I hope we come thinking to ourselves, I need to get there because if I don't, I'm going to miss out. And to teach us, to lead us, to direct our feet into the way of peace, into Christ, that we might deepen our understanding of him, know more about him, have a greater portion of his blessing and of his spirit in our hearts and in our understanding. So how were these words of Zacharias, how were they accomplished? How is it that this blessed fulfillment of the covenant, whereby that peace from God was achieved between the divine, holy creator and the creation which fell and sinned? How was that accomplished? Well, Colossians 1 verse 20 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ made peace through the blood of his cross. So here we are once again returning to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because this way of peace has its origin in the covenant of God, the covenant of peace fulfilled by the covenant the covenant Christ, the covenant fulfiller who came and by his own blood, by his death upon the cross, opened that way of peace and reconciliation for us. That death of the Saviour upon the cross is to the forefront of our attention once again, because there we see him willingly entering into those responsibilities to achieve and accomplish the will of God for his people. He made himself the peace offering. He made himself that offering so that the Lord Jesus Christ was both like the priest who made the offering and the sacrifice that was made. And he, as the priest, as the peace offering, paid every debt that was outstanding by his own precious blood. The word of God had said, the soul that sin must die. The word of God had said that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. And so we see here the work of Jesus Christ as the surety for his people, entering into covenant obligations and saying, as it were, to the Father, put their charge on me. The soul that sinneth it must die. Well, I will die in their place. That death will require the shedding of blood, but not just ordinary blood, precious blood. The very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect one, the holy one, the God-man. He who came from on high as the dayspring of God, as the opener up of light, as the one who brings his illumination into this world, and as the sanctuary amongst his people, is the very way of life to us. The Lord Jesus Christ, he took upon himself that obligation to placate the wrath of God against our sin. There should have been a price to pay. There should have been a justice to apply. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will take that price. I will carry that load. Place that indebtedness upon my shoulders. And I will stand substitute and surety for them. And the Lord Jesus Christ satisfied every demand of the holiness of God against our persons and for our sin. He came to give his life a ransom for many, we are told in Scripture. He came to give his life a ransom for many. And he did so successfully. He made peace and he reconciled us to God. So he is the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way of peace. He opened for sinners that way of peace that we might enter into that peaceful relationship with God, being reconciled to him through the death of our substitute, our Redeemer, and our great peacemaker. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel right there. That's the gospel, the good news to sinners, that there is a way of reconciliation. There is a peacemaker who has come, that the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled all obligations, and he gives freely the gift of life, the gift of peace, the gift of salvation to his people for whom he died. The gospel of Christ, and it is the gospel that Paul preached. It was the gospel message that he carried to the Gentiles, the gospel message that he stood for in the midst of the Jews in Jerusalem, the message that he carried, whether it was to the little villages and towns in the desert, in the countries through which he travelled, or whether it was in Athens and in Rome and in the metropolises of his day. And he says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel because it's the only message. It's the only message which does any good to the heart and the soul of an individual. And yet, that is not the natural state of men. The Word of God tells us that these people would not walk in the way of peace. And in fact, the natural inclinations of all men, whether they be Jew or Gentile, that's the point that the apostle has been making, is antithesis towards, contrariness towards these things that God has revealed in his word and the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ. The natural man is at enmity against God. He is God's enemy and doesn't want anything to do with God. And Paul has been making this case very clearly. His argument is to demonstrate our need for peace. But the implication of that is that there is a need. And the true state and the true character of men and women is that they are condemned before God because of their sinful state. And there is nothing that they can do about it, and nothing that they desire to do about it, because they are implacably opposed to God. With every fiber of their being, with every desire of their heart. Indeed, the Word of God says, so opposed are we to the things of God, that we may be considered as being dead in our sins. that there is no spiritual life in us whatsoever. So now we'll turn to Romans chapter 3 and we'll read what it has to say to us there. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. The apostle, as you may remember in the last couple of chapters, has been establishing this principle that whether you were a Jew who had been given the law and all of the benefits of the law, or whether you were a Gentile who had never had the law, never received the law, nevertheless, all men know that they stand guilty before God. Natural law tells the Gentiles, because in their own conscience they are aware that they have fallen short of the standard of God's glory. And revealed law that came to the Jews also rendered them guilty before the holiness of God. So Paul, in writing, he came in at the beginning of chapter 3 and he says, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? We won't read these verses, but perhaps you'll remember back a little while where we said that the Apostle Paul goes on to show that there was much advantage in being a Jew because they had received the word of God. It had been granted to them. So he goes on in verse 9 and he says this, what then? Are we better having received these oracles of God? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. The Jews aren't any better than the Gentiles. We are no better than them, for we have before proved, and this has been his argument, and it's a closely argued defense that he has set forth. We have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one is righteous. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Amen. May God bless this reading. But perhaps you can understand something of what I meant when I said that it was a dark and depressing passage. Could there be a more damning assessment on the nature of men than what Paul has written here? I doubt it. I doubt it. I think what Paul has said here is just about as comprehensive a description of blackness and wickedness and evil as could be penned by anyone. And the faithful apostle hasn't been eager to win friends in writing things like this. But he has been honest and he has been sincere with the nature of men and women and the true state in which we find ourselves. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now, is there anybody here that doesn't think that they're included in that? Because it includes every one of us. No, not one means that I'm included in that. And what Paul has to say here, his description about the attitudes of men and women, be they Jew or Gentile, is applicable to me and to you. And this is what the apostle has before us. He has shown whether they be Jew or Gentile, whether they had the law given to them as the oracles of God or not, that no one is better than another under God's holy gaze. He looks out into the world. He looks out into the nations. He looks out into the families. He looks out into the individual hearts of men and women. And there is no, not one who has anything good about them. Now, I think we need to just establish this. We need to understand what we're saying here. Because some people will say, well, you know, that's a little bit over the top, isn't it? Because surely there are some people that live good lives, and there are some people that live bad lives. I mean, we're not all as bad as, and you can name your criminal. We're not all as bad as him, or we're not all as bad as her. Oh man, we read some terrible things that people do, don't we? We read some terrible things. Do you know, I think we like reading those terrible things. Because in some way we can think, I'm not as bad as that. How could they possibly do that? But the truth is that but for the grace of God, we are all capable of doing the very worst imaginable. And there is nothing in us to hold us back from doing that, save the restraining power of God. And I'll tell you something. If you're not one of God's elect, that restraint isn't for your good. It's for the good of the people of God who are living beside you and going through this world with you. That's the only reason why God holds you back from allowing you to vent the wickedness that is in your soul. What a place hell's going to be. Can you imagine what hell must be like with all of those people with no restraint? And all that wickedness and all that opposition and all that anger and all that wrath. No, not one. Not for the benefits of revelation that the Jews had, nor for the withholding of revelation. There's no excuse. If God doesn't give us a full revelation of these things, that's no excuse. He still holds men guilty before him. And Paul's argument here is to demonstrate our need of peace and the utter impossibility of achieving it for ourselves. Men are at war with God. Men and women are so opposed to God that if it were possible, we would slay him. We would kill him. We would kill him and we would drag him from the throne and we would set ourselves up in his place. That is the nature of man and that is the heart of man. And we are no better, and we need to understand it. We are no better for a Christian upbringing than any Islamist or Buddhist in the world. We are all by nature at enmity with God. Now, I've previously spoken about four Roman Catholic nuns that we find in this passage. And some of you maybe remember that sermon. Well, here we are again. And it's these nuns, not an N-U-N-S, but an N-O-N-E-S. It's these nuns that seal us up, that seal us up under condemnation. This Paul is saying that this is how God regards us. Now, you know what? I was sitting recently in front of a gentleman at a counter, and he needed to do something for me, and he wasn't going to do it. And I felt completely at his disposal as to what he was going to help me with or not. And I wanted him to do something, and he wouldn't do it. I was powerless. I had to get up and walk away because I couldn't insist, because he had all the power. It was his job to do what he was doing, and he was able to withhold from me those things that I wanted. And I simply had to accept that. Now let me take that analogy and just put it for a moment in the context of God and us. Whether that person was right or wrong in taking that position with me, I just had to accept it. And we should know that when God makes a statement, that's the end of the matter. When God declares something to be as it is, we don't have an opportunity to go to a court of appeal. We don't have a way of saying, let's talk about this, let's negotiate. God has made a statement. God has set in place what he is going to do and how he is going to do it and when it will be done. And there is nothing that we can say against. That's why we hate him so much. That's why man hates him. That's why the natural flesh is at enmity against God. And these four Roman Catholic nuns, these four nuns that we have in this passage, there is none righteous, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God, there is none that doeth good, are so emphatic and all-encompassing that there's nothing that we can say before God that is going to help us or solve our problem. None righteous, none that understandeth. We're fallen creatures. We're fallen creatures, and we are condemned in our sin before the holiness of God. Maybe you don't think your sin is so bad. Well, maybe it isn't compared to the next guy. But as far as God is concerned, it's as bad as it could possibly be. We are an idolatrous people. We have built up idols that we worship in place of the true God. You know, God has revealed himself in this book. God has revealed himself in Scripture. But we don't believe in the God of Scripture. We have our own God. One that we've constructed. One that we've molded. One that we have set up in the place of the true God, because we find that we can deal with this one better, and he has a higher opinion of us. And God says, there is none righteous. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after me. There is none that doeth good. And we are ignorant. We are ignorant of God. We are blind. We are deaf. And as far as God is concerned, we are dead before him. There is nothing in us that can reach out to God, that can do anything to please God, that can honor God in any way. There is no goodness. Oh, there is plenty of religion. Don't get me wrong. There is plenty of religion in this world. And that doesn't really matter whether it's Baptist or whether it's Roman Catholic or whether it's Christian or whether it's Islamic or whatever. Everyone has got their religion. Right around the face of this globe, everyone has their religion. But there is no one that seeks after God. That's what Paul says. There's no one that seeks after God. Not truly. And that is the result of the fall. That is the result of Adam's disobedience against God. God says there is none good. We are all corrupt. And Paul later in Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. So that's the position that we're in. That's the state of men who don't walk in the way of peace, who don't care for the things of God, who don't seek after the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle in verses 10 through 18, he quotes by way of evidence and proof and to substantiate his argument a whole list of things that characterize these people that are opposed to God, these know-not ones that God has spoken about or that Paul has written about. And these references, he starts off there in verse 10. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And all of these phrases none that understandeth, all gone out of the way, verse 13 through to 18. They're quotes. They're quotes that he has drawn from the book of Psalms and the book of Isaiah. And he has pulled these in and he said, look what God has said of you. Look what God has declared. Look what God has already testified hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And this is the state of individuals. He uses scripture as an argument and to support his message. As I was thinking about this evening and thinking about how I might present some of these things, I thought to myself, you know, there's a little lesson in there about the fact that the Apostle Paul used these Old Testament scriptures in order to support his argument and justify his case. And we should learn from that. We should learn not to argue evolution with a scientist. And we should learn not to argue ages with a geologist. And we should learn not to argue about sin with a criminal psychologist. We should just bring forward what the Word of God says. We should just say what the Bible says. Because the scientist and the geologist and the criminal psychologist will beat you with their arguments, but they'll never beat God with his argument. And this is what the Word of God says. The scriptures are our double-edged sword. The Apostle Paul didn't argue from culture, didn't argue from tradition. He simply brought out the Word of God. He didn't say, I'm going to get into a debate with you here. He simply brought out the Word of God. And he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. How? Because I'm saying it? No, because God said it. And God has the power. And God has the authority. And God is the judge. And God is the one who measures every man. And so if you've got a problem with this, if you've got a problem that you're not righteous, that God looks at you in disgust because of the sin that's in your life, then take it up with God. That's what Paul's saying. This is God's testimony. And the other thing I noticed about the way in which Paul presents this is that he uses some interesting imagery of the mouth. Did you see that? When we were reading through these verses, how frequently he talks about the mouth. He talks about throats, and he talks about tongues, and he talks about lips. I wonder why he used those phrases. I wonder if perhaps it was because if you want to see what's inside a man, you listen to what comes out of his mouth. Someone once said, if you want to know what a person's thinking, just listen to what they're saying. And there's some truth in that. It speaks of a man's attitude when you listen to what he has to say. It betrays his heart. And you can tell what's in his mind when you listen to what it is that he's saying. And he speaks of the throat that is an open sepulchre. Tongues that have used deceit, and the poison of asps that is under their lips. How would you like to kiss that mouth? Not much, eh? An open sepulchre. This heart wickedness of man manifests itself in the actions of the individual, and it says that their feet are swift to shed blood. And again, that has been the history of humankind. The apostle is not telling us anything that should surprise us too much. It doesn't matter where people have mixed together right from the very first in the Garden of Eden, just outside the Garden of Eden, all the way through, men have always been ready to shed blood. The blood of each other. And that's greed, isn't it? You've got something that I want, and I'm prepared to fight you for it. I'm prepared to take it from you. And the blood of Christ. Fast to shed the blood of Christ we were. The Lord Jesus Christ came. He was meek. He was gentle. He was careful. He did good to those around about him. And within 3 short years, those that were in authority at the time of his ministry had him on a cross. They had him on a cross and they were shedding his blood. Destruction and misery is in the way of man. Life and peace and joy is in the way of God. That is the way of peace. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Men know not the way of peace. They do not walk in the way, nor do they know the Lord Jesus Christ, who is peace. Now, you can follow a Christian lifestyle. You can use Christian words. You can have a Christian vocabulary. And you can never have spiritual life. There are lots of people out there who carry Bibles to church every Sunday. There are lots of people who endeavour to emulate the best Christian witness that you can imagine. And we can do it. You know, we can set ourselves these challenges. We can watch what we say. We can watch what we do. We can be careful about all of these things. And we can be as dead on the inside as ever we were. Imagine talking about the Bible all your life and never knowing the Christ of the Bible. Paul says in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. No reverence. Oh, they might talk a good game, but there's no reverence of God. Not really. No reverence. No honor to God. No humility before him. No respect. No understanding of his true nature, who he really is. Do you imagine that you can meet God as an equal? Do you imagine that you can negotiate with the creator of the universe? Do you think you're going to be in a position someday to be able to strike a bargain with your judge who condemns you as a sinner? Do you think that you might, by your own ingenuity, find a way of escape? Well, it ever was so. And proud man mocks God. Proud man says, I'm not having anything to do with you. And he hastens on his way to judgment, careless of the state of his soul. So Paul returns to his argument and he says, you are condemned. You are now guilty before God. And he says in verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to those who are under the law, to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Man, the law of God stops your mouth. It should. If you had any understanding, it would. The law of God should stop your mouth. It should cause you to put your hand over your mouth to stop those rebellious words uttering forth out of that sepulchre of a throat that is yours. And out of that poison that is under your lip and the deviousness that is on your tongue, you should slap your hand over your mouth, lest that natural vileness come out before the holiness of God. The law of God stops your mouth. It denounces you. And either now or in death, your vain words will cease. And your conscience, it ought to forbid you arguing against God's truth. It ought to tell you that you're a sinner unfit for his presence. It ought to expose and condemn you. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And all the world is guilty under law before God. Now, I'm going to draw two things in conclusion here, and that's us done this evening. And I want to just stress these in the context of this passage and some of the things that we've been saying. First thing is this, that the Apostle Paul puts the law in its proper place in this passage. To use a phrase, he uses the law lawfully. There's a lot of people who use the law unlawfully. But the apostle uses the law lawfully. He shows us that the purpose of the law is to reveal sin in a person's life. And that's what it does. It's successful in doing that. And every quickened sinner, everyone who has been made alive by God the Holy Spirit, everyone who has been brought to a knowledge of the truth, who understands something of their own nature, who sees something of the kind of person that they really are, everyone to whom some understanding of spiritual things has been granted, confesses from their heart the genuineness of the fact that the law condemns sin because we see ourselves as a sinner. And we understand the properness, the propriety of God's condemnation against us. And that conviction is a spiritual work. And that application of the law against us is a work of God the Holy Spirit. And the gospel that is preached is preached in word. It's preached audibly. It's preached to the ears of men and women. And would that this church was full and we were preaching to as many again and as many more. We want this message to be heard by the world. But see, men aren't interested. Men and women aren't interested. They would rather be watching the television tonight than hearing about their soul's state. And the gospel is good news only to those whom the Holy Spirit makes it necessary for. And so we see that the preaching of the word requires the work of God the Holy Spirit to apply it to the heart of an individual. And once applied, that individual knows that they are a sinner before the Holy God. They know that the law has done a work in their soul. They know that they have fallen short of that legal standard. They come into conviction. And if you have never felt the law's piercing conviction, then I say you don't know your own heart, and you don't know the way of peace, and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul uses the law lawfully. Here's the second thing. The law provides itself no righteousness, no justifying righteousness, no sanctifying righteousness, no righteousness at all. The law can't make you righteous. It can show you how far short of the standard of righteousness you have fallen, but it can never lift you up from where you are. There is no justifying holiness in the law. It cannot make us right with God. It can only show us how wrong we are. It never could, and it doesn't now, and it never will. The law reveals sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Sin is aggravated by the law. I don't know whether you've ever seen any of these pictures. I've never actually seen it happening. Well, you know, let me qualify that. I have seen it happening in a sense. I wonder if you've ever seen a crow attack itself in a mirror. Have you ever seen that? I've never seen it done in a mirror, but I have seen a crow attacking itself in a car windscreen. And what happens is that the crow sees its reflection. And it makes it angry. It thinks, what's that crow doing in my space? What's that crow doing so close behind me? And it starts to peck at the crow. But it's not pecking at another crow. It's pecking at its own reflection. And that's what the law does. That's what the law does. The law shows us what we really are like. And it riles us. It makes us mad. and we start to get angry. And that's why the power of sin is the law, because it stirs us up. It stirs us up in our antagonism towards God and our opposition to him. It's never going to make us righteous. It'll only make us worse as we see the true nature of our character. So Romans chapter 3 verse 20, the apostle says, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. What the law did do, as far as the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned, was it examined him and it showed him to be a worthy sacrifice for sin. And while the apostle here asserts that we are not justified by the law and that we are made righteous by a righteousness that is apart from the law, we see there that that righteousness that we need, the holiness that we need, must be a free gift from God. It's never going to be earned. It's never going to be purchased by ourselves. It's never going to be gotten by anything that we can do. Our best efforts, our best will never attain to God's level of holiness. The law will always condemn us. We need a free gift. We need grace. And we need mercy from God. And that's the way of peace. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ came. That's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the presence in his sanctuary, the presence of the sanctuary of God amongst us is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the names that the Lord takes is the Lord our righteousness. And the Lord our righteousness dwells amongst his people. He dwells in their hearts by faith as the way of peace. And believers who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished on the cross and the fact that he took our guilt and he took our sin and he carried it in his own body there on the cross, those people who trust him, who believe that that is the source of their peace with God, they receive a righteousness from God. Not a righteousness of the law, but the very righteousness of God himself granted to us because the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the sanctuary of God in our souls. He gives us peace in our lives and he is the Lord, our righteousness within us. So here's the end. If you need peace in this life, if you want peace in this life, peace with God, don't go to the law. Don't go to your works. Don't go to the things that you can do to earn it or achieve it or gain it or buy it or win it. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just Christ. Just Christ. Don't try to live to please God. You will fail. You must fail. Because the law will never give you any righteousness. It's a futile exercise. If you need peace, go to Christ. Because after all, as Paul says, he is the way of peace. Amen.